walking through. I'll be reading from a few paragraphs this morning. But Communion with God by John Owen has been a tremendous help to me about communion with God, communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the way Christians need to think about the Trinity, the way they need to think about God and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because we commune with one God and we commune with each of them individually. And so we need to have a clarity about what communion with God means as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. So we've talked about that. Last time in chapter 14, we saw that there are three ways that he establishes that we commune with God. And the first one is acceptance with God. And actually, that's what chapter 15 that we're looking at this morning is about. Acceptance with God by faith alone in Christ alone, by justification by faith alone in Christ. That is, that we are justified and accepted as righteous and declared acceptable as righteous by God through faith alone in Christ, not of our own works in any small drop. So we have to believe and understand that we're accepted and have fellowship with God by faith alone in Christ alone. But also, we have fellowship with God or communion with God in sanctification. That is, in personal holiness. So we're talking about justification and sanctification. These are Bible words that Paul used over and over. Christ used them and the rest of the apostles to explain how we are first saved and justified before God and accepted as righteous, beloved, and declared and accepted as if we had never sinned. But we also have communion with God not just in believing in that acceptance, but also in the growth of our sanctification. We have communion with God. And then there are many other privileges as well, which he established there. So in chapter 15, we're coming back and expanding that outline. And today, chapter 15 is communion with God I have the wrong title there, so strike through that, please. Communion with Christ in acceptance with God. So that's important for us to understand. And what I'll do this morning is, like I said, try to summarize his chapter. It's a long chapter. Some of it is repetitive on what he's already covered in the book. And I'm going to try to summarize those things and move on to the second part of the chapter, which is how do we live and commune with God as Christians in light of our acceptance with God. So let's turn, first of all, I want to read a few scriptures before we start. Turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. And this noted and famous text summarizes our salvation is accomplished by the whole Trinity, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And verses 3 through 14 explain the work of each member of the Trinity in saving a sinner. And before the foundation of the world, what we call the covenant of redemption or the council of peace, it's called different things in theology. But it's where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father planned our salvation before creation ever began. The Son agreed and was willing to come as the only possible way for a sinful person, a sinful man or woman, to be reconciled to God. There was no other way in light of our sinfulness and our fallenness after creation. Then they, the Father and the Son, send the Holy Spirit to actually save in time a sinner. But that that plan before the foundation of the world includes the election and predestination of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is part of our understanding why we are accepted in Christ by faith alone. And in understanding that acceptance and how we're to commune with God in that acceptance, that first work of justification of us, where Christ the just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God, all of that acceptance is what we live on each day. It's not something we once for all were justified and we prayed a prayer and we were saved. Rather, we were once for all justified by faith alone, and now that dominates our life. That dominates our life as a Christian. It's not something we think about now and then. It's something we live in every single day. And that's what he's trying to do in chapter 15. So let's read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, to see the work of God the Father, and then you'll see God the Son, and then you'll see the Holy Spirit, and then you'll see why God saves. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, the Father, chose us or elected us in him, the Son, Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's that council of peace or covenant of redemption, a plan of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, he planned this in light of our fall into sin, and he planned this redemption to bring us to holiness. That's the ultimate goal of the effect of God's salvation for us, is that we would be Christ-like, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he foreknew and elected, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So holiness, as far as the salvation of man is concerned, is the ultimate goal and effect of election and predestination. And we don't think of that enough in evangelical Christianity today. And therefore, holiness is not taught in our churches as it should be and as the Bible teaches it. And yet it's the very supreme reason why God the Father sent the Son for us, to save us from condemnation and to make us holy and acceptable to him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. So there's election, he chose, and then he predestined us as his decrees to bring us conformed to that image. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In the salvation of man, the grace of God is fully displayed so that he may receive the most glory for all his attributes and all his works. That grace bestowed upon sinners brings honor to God and glory to God, so that the way of salvation, which Christ lived and accomplished, is part of the way that the Godhead receives honor and glory for eternity and glorifies himself because he's worthy to glorify himself. We are not, but he is, because there's no sin in God. And therefore, the application of divine grace planned before the foundation of the world, accomplished in terms of acceptance with God through the work of Christ alone, and that's the only way acceptance with God can be attained, through Christ alone. And then it is applied to those whom he chose before the foundation of the world by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts upon hearing the gospel in time. So, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. That is, in Christ now, or in the Son, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so Christ is the vehicle, if you wish, to accomplish that planned salvation and redemption before the foundation of the world. And God the Father has sent his Son in order to accomplish justly that acceptance, forgiveness, that he has planned for us to be saved from our sins, the sin of Adam, which was imputed to each person born of Adam, but also our acts of sin, our nature and acts of sin. And so in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. And we need to understand that we have and continue to have an inheritance. How much do you think about the inheritance that God has planned for you? Are you disappointed in the things of this world and the people of this world? There won't be any of that in our inheritance. And God also has made us his inheritance. That is humbling, to think that God would take those of us here who, the Lord forbid any of us know all that goes on in our minds. Thank you, Barry. The wasp killer. But we need to understand that this salvation is meant to glorify God, to bring honor to God, and that it is through the vehicle of grace that we give honor to God. Where are all these guys coming from? There's one flying right up there above me. So in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's a great verse to memorize. No matter what you face in this world, he works all things after the counsel of his will. You may see the church losing its doctrine and teaching wrongly God's word. You may see people forsaking the church and forsaking Christ, and generations arising that become to be atheistic and have no moral sense to them. You may see the effect of that in families where a husband or wife will not obey the commandments of God to each of them and how to live in a marriage, or parents to children and vice versa. You may see great sorrows in this world, and we do. But Christ has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You may not see with your eyes or hear with your ears that which is encouraging, but Christ is building his church right on time. He's saving every one of his elect people right on time. He's gathering them together to local churches and bodies right on time. He is preaching the gospel right on time. And in the midst of him doing that, there is also the mixture of judgment with mercy. It is not wrong for God to withhold the gospel from someone who has sinned against him and deserves his wrath. And so we try to follow the instructions of Christ and preach the gospel to every creature. So we find that the salvation that God has accomplished in Christ is a manifestation of how he works all things after the counsel of his will. And if you can't see it in the world, you look at the life of Christ and you see God glorified in his life. You look at the death of Christ and you see God glorified in his justice against our sin and in his mercy to those who deserve nothing. And in his resurrection from the dead, we see the almighty power of God to reverse physics and the order of this very universe, which he created to begin with. And that out of death comes life by the power of God, and that, in Ephesians 1, is the same power by which he saves a soul. And so we see the Trinity at work, and then in him also, after listening, that is, in Christ, what's the end? The end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, or a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So here we have inheritance twice mentioned in the blessings that we are to believe have come to every Christian from God. Everything in verses 3 through 14 is true of every Christian without exception. That the Father has chosen them, the Son has come to redeem them, the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to their hearts and minds because God works all things after the counsel of his will. So there's a certain eternity or eternal thinking that ought to overlay everything else we think. We have an inheritance. Right now we work and labor. But there's a time coming when there is an inheritance in which there's no sin, no sickness, no death, no temptation to sin, no failure in sin, no need of repentance and faith, because we have all things seen by sight. And if we do not keep that full salvation on our minds as we go out the door each day or as we wake up in the morning, we will not have the strength of faith to enable us to love God and obey him. That's just a fact. That's the way the Bible teaches it. So that's one passage that I wanted us to look at. The other is Titus chapter 3, and I've referenced both of these passages in the lesson this morning, so it's not going off base to read them. I just want to get them in our minds. Part of how God saves us is not only the work of Christ in terms of the accomplishment of that salvation, but part of the blessings that come from that accomplishment in Christ is the truth of regeneration, or the new birth. Peter wrote to the Christians scattered, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In other words, there cannot be faith in your heart. There cannot be repentance for sin in your heart unless the Holy Spirit first regenerates you. And this is how God saves the elect. Ordinarily, he brings the gospel to their ears or to their sight in other Christians. He brings the gospel to them, and by his Holy Spirit's work, he regenerates their heart to understand the gospel, to love the gospel, to desire Christ, and to flee to him, because faith is part of that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And this order of election, regeneration, then conversion, and then holiness follows all the way through Scripture. So in Titus chapter 3, and this is another important thing that I've mentioned, and Owen's going to mention it in this chapter, Christians are supposed to remember their sins. This is a false doctrine that is being taught today in evangelicalism. Just forget about your sins. Don't remember them anymore. You are clean in Christ, and you shouldn't even think about what you've done in the past, because now you're a new creature, and you just walk with a new life, and God has freed you from all of that in the past. The forgiveness of those things in the past is accomplished and established in the gospel. But the memory of them is part of the gospel and part of sanctification. So in Titus chapter 3, he tells Titus how to teach the churches in Crete to be sanctified, how to grow in holiness. First, you remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good thing, every good deed. That is, you teach them to submit to God's sovereignty in the world. That comes through the government, that comes through the husband, that comes through the parent, that comes through the master, that comes through the elders, that you believe in and accept and submit to the authorities that God has placed over you. Now, you don't sin in doing that, but you accept their authority. And he says, remind them to be in subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These are positive calls to obedience to God. Why? For, first, we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He reminds them. We all were this way. Every now Christian was this way. And you can say, well, I didn't go depths of sin and like some other people have. That's really not true. They may have different kinds of sin, but rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. If you have sinned against the authorities that God's put over you, your parents, the government, in terms of its, as far as it is righteously administrating God's law, the husband that God has given you, the parents, the elders of the church that God has given you, God commands that we submit to those authorities because we were once foolish ourselves and deceived, enslaved to sin, and we didn't even know it. And we were hateful. And you say, well, I wasn't a hateful person like old so-and-so was. Perhaps you can call to mind some relative in your past or family or friend that they were just hateful. And they loved to plague you or they loved to plague others, and they just kind of were, if they came into the room, everything kind of turned towards sourness rather than joy. There are people like that in their sin who manifest it outwardly more than others do. But if we have a thought in our minds, says Jesus, that we call a person a fool or think or are angry in our heart toward another person, we have murdered them. We've hated them. Your brother or sister growing up, your parents when you were in teen years, and other people at work, and sometimes even at church. You wish they weren't there in your life. And so you've murdered them because God has put them in your life for a purpose. And so we look at this and we remind ourselves of sin, and that's really kind of the first part of this chapter, is you have to remember those things. But in verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared or shined upon us, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And notice the order now. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, that or that inconsequence, being justified by his grace. So we are first regenerated by the Spirit, then by faith we are justified because the Spirit has given us the gift of faith to understand and see and believe God and to believe his word, to believe what he says about our spiritual condition, what Christ is like and what he's done for us, and how the Holy Spirit regenerates every heart that is elect of God to believe in the things of Christ. And he does that by preaching the gospel. So the gospel comes, the Spirit regenerates, we are justified by faith through his grace, it's all of grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that we might have an inheritance of eternal life. It's so simple. We make it complicated, but it is all of God. And so he is, in this chapter, he first establishes again that we need to understand who we are and what we are like and what God has done for us in Christ so that we will believe that we are accepted in God and fellowship with God each day. Now, the outline I have for you is the first part, introduction, is I'm summarizing pages 132 and 133, if you have your book. And he is saying that we believers enjoy fellowship. This is about experience in Christ, with Christ in how? Acceptance with God. You have to believe you're accepted with God to commune with God. And in holiness and in the privileges grace brings them. So first you must believe and rejoice in the acceptance for what Christ did. He did for us and not for himself. He was without sin and needed no atonement, which is the case of the Jewish high priest. And remember in Hebrews 7:27, the priest had to offer sacrifices for themselves first, to cleanse them so that they could offer a holy sacrifice for the people. Christ doesn't have to do that. He is acceptable in and of himself. So Christ purchases, second, a perfect righteousness in order that we might be accepted with God. And Owen says, a law is established in the gospel that whoever receives it shall be accepted and saved. That is a really bold statement. But the word accept means to welcome, to reach out toward, to embrace. And so to those who embrace and reach out and accept Christ as their Savior, and that's not the prayer, you know, the sinner's prayer that we go and we accept you or you accept us. It's talking about you believe he's alive and he's real and he's a person, and you're calling upon someone who hears and knows and is as an encounter with you at this moment, and you embrace him as your Savior. You submit to him as your Lord. And then you follow what he teaches. So we receive him. We welcome him. In Titus 1:9, well, let's go on to the first part here. First, there are two objections to this that we must deal with. That is, that you are accepted in Christ, and therefore you know how, at least, to begin communion with him. And the first objection is, first, if the elect have complete salvation by Christ's death, then why are they not actually absolved when Christ died for our sins, or as soon as they were born? Why do they live under the wrath of God until they are actually absolved? And if you remember, John the Baptist said in John 3:36 that the wrath of God abides on those who have not obeyed the gospel. And what that means is that every person in this world, all billions of them, 7 billion or whatever it is now, they are abiding under the wrath of God by nature. They are coming to judgment. Their sins will be brought to account for them. And if they do not have a Savior or find a Savior in this world, the only Savior of the world, they will go to hell. And therefore, you and I must understand that until we came to Christ, or he regenerated us and faith came out of our being, whether it was a small child or whether in after years of darkness, that is a sovereign work of God to which he alone receives glory, and it is the only way that a person can be made right with God. Now, if you have your book, please turn to 134, page 134, and there's just a paragraph here that I'd like to read to you. On page 134, in the middle of the page, his being the representative of his people arose from the covenant entered into by himself with his father for this very purpose. The terms of the covenant are clear, Isaiah 53. It is summed up in Isaiah 40, 7 and 8, and Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. The Father became his God. So when Christ took on human flesh, he remained the eternal Son of God, but in Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ, he submitted himself as a man submits to God as his Father. He always had the eternal relationship, but now there's a way of submission as a man that Christ added to his submission to the Father. He entered into him with a covenant with his Father as the representative of his people. Thus, the council of peace was set up between them both, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Son rejoices from eternity in the thought of undertaking this work. And so him being the representative of his people, he came to suffer the punishment due to their sins. And having undertaken the salvation for them, their sins and their justification was accomplished in his work on the cross, but applied in time by the Holy Spirit. So there is no such thing as eternal justification, where a person was justified in the council of redemption before the foundation of the world, and as they live in this world, they're not really under the wrath of God as other people. But rather, they live under the wrath of God till in time God the Father sends his Spirit and the gospel with it to work in their hearts and change them, to see their sin, to come to Christ, to exhibit faith and be saved and justified in time, and begin the path after the moment of justification, or even at the moment, to be set apart for sanctification and Christ-likeness the rest of their life. And the goal of God is to not only redeem our souls for heaven, but to restore us to the image of God and of Christ. And that is the supreme goal of a Christian in their life, to be holy, to obey everything God has commanded them, no matter what they face, no matter how it interferes with their desires, no matter what they feel, that God's word takes precedence over their thinking, their feeling, so that they do and choose that which God has commanded. And why? Because before the foundation of the world, he determined to set his love and grace upon them in time. And in Christ, he accomplished it with his perfect righteousness and his perfect blood atonement, that we might be made acceptable to God. We're accepted. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're accepted with God? You may say, well, intellectually I do, but I don't really feel different. He's saying here, you have to believe before you can feel it. And this is, again, the problem with evangelical Christianity in the 20th century. It shifted from objective truth of the Bible to be believed upon to the subjectiveness of the Bible if you feel it. And so if you don't feel it, it's not true. And that has plagued us in the 20th century through the various higher life movements of different kinds, where you have to feel it, or if you're not perfect in feeling it, there's something wrong with you. And so we have to keep believing the work of God to justify us. And so on page 136, he says in verse at the bottom of the page, but until such time as they are actually delivered, a time determined by God in their several generations, they are personally under the curse of the law from which they shall certainly be delivered. They are under the law, not with the intention of being punished, but as it is a means appointed to them to help them to come to faith in Christ and so to acceptance with God. When this is accomplished, then their whole obligation to the law for justification ceases. Their condition was that they could not fulfill the perfect obedience required of the law, and so by the law they are led to faith in Christ and by Christ to love the law and its obedience to the praise of the glorious grace of God. That is in simplicity God's plan of salvation for every soul he saves. And if that's not the priority of your life, to love him, to become like Christ, to learn his commandments and how they affect our mind and thinking and what we desire and how we choose things, if that's not the goal of your life, to conform yourself to the image of Christ, to love him and keep his commandments, then Christ is not the priority of your life. And you may not be saved. All of us go through struggles where our desires come in and tempt us, and things from the outside tempt us to take our minds off of God and of Christ, and we have to reset. Say, wait a minute, this is not my business here in the world. Or this is something in my heart. I'm not going to listen to you, Satan, and your false accusations, or even your true accusations. I have Christ. And so we walk by faith, not by sight or feeling. And it's by this belief in the accomplished work of Christ that we are once for all accepted now and forever, that enables us to have the hope of communion with God and belief that he is communing with us all the time. Every barrier has been removed. Christ doesn't come and go in our heart and life. Lo, I'll be with you all the days, even to the end of the world. And so he says on page 137, this then is how we are brought to acceptance with the Father, for the glory of God through Christ, and the Holy Spirit is glorified by being given to us to quicken us, convert us, and work faith in us. This is according to all the promises of the covenant. And again, this is why we believe in covenant, the covenant understanding of the Bible. That God the Father, before the foundation of the world, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, established a council of peace or a covenant of redemption. The word covenant meaning bond, oath. And so in that plan before the foundation of the world, it was established what would happen in the world. And you can try to figure out all day long, why did God then allow Adam to fall into sin at the temptation of Satan? Why did he allow Satan to tempt him? You can go back and forth with all these kinds of questions. Why is there sin in the world? And how do you justify a holy God who allowed sin to enter this world? You will never get an answer in the Bible or in your mind unless it comes from the Scripture, to the praise of the glory of his grace in the beloved, and to bring glory to himself in saving a sinful soul like you and me. And if you don't understand the world and history and the purpose of everything, and every encounter you have, and in every person you know, and every time you hear or read the Word of God and hear it preached faithfully, not unfaithfully, but every time those things happen, God is carrying out his will in your life. And you are called to respond to that grace a certain way. And the way you respond to that salvation is by committing yourself to holiness. Holiness is the reason why a church is formed. Did you know that? In the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them, baptized disciples, all that Jesus commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That the purpose of gathering Christians who are baptized together and forming a local body is for those whom God has appointed them. First Christ, then the apostles. Now, the way it works out without apostles, without Christ present, is through the elders of the church that are men recognized to have the gift of teaching, so that the church is taught the whole counsel of God, all that Jesus said, all that the apostles said, that they may become holy. And in becoming holy, they become evangelists to keep preaching the gospel to others and seeing them baptized and joined to the church to be taught all the things that Jesus taught. So in terms of forming the church to the glory and worship of God, the primary task of the church, the first task, I should say, is to teach the saints how to be holy. Because it is in becoming truly holy where all of your life comes under submission to the commandments of God that we become Christ-like. And also, that is how we learn to love. When the law says you shall not murder, we've all murdered and need Christ as Savior, who was murdered because of us, but redeemed us from our murders so that we may love our neighbor as ourselves instead of hate them. And that means that we no longer murder them. But love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't seek its own way, it's not puffed up, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, and on, to change us into the image of Christ. And so as we study the salvation that God has accomplished for us, and I'm not going to be able to finish all this, as you probably already know, but the acceptance with God that comes by faith alone in Christ alone and His work for us impels us to obedience. And I don't mean just obedience of something that shoots through your mind and says, oh, God must want me to do this because it came into my mind. But obedience that comes from studying the character of Christ and how He obeyed all of the Ten Commandments and all of the commandments God gave specially to Him alone to be the Messiah, and how He never broke one of those laws in mind or in desires or in His life. And therefore, we have to study that law because He Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's holiness. And so we look to the law of God now as a Christian, and we say, this is what Christlikeness means. He fulfilled all of these in order to become the perfect sacrifice for me. And never forget the perfect sacrifice for me. So that it is constantly upon our mind, our sinfulness, His perfections, and the accomplishment of our salvation given to us by the work of the Spirit in our hearts and faith alone in Christ alone. This is enough. The love of God is enough to say to us and to move our motives. The most important thing in my life is to love my God, to believe that He's accepted me in Christ alone, by faith alone, and to follow Christ and keep His commandments. So the commandments of God become more important than our changing feelings, than our limited mind and understanding. None of us are intelligent, smart enough, or holy enough to depend only on the way we think to make our decisions in the way of God in our life. We have to walk the paths of obedience. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in which he meditates day and night. And you say, well, that's for the Old Testament. Well, actually, that's how Christ lived. He came saying, "Behold, thou hast prepared a body for me. Thy law is written in my heart." And so holiness, as we'll see in the next chapter, acceptance first. You have to believe that you're accepted through the work of Christ in spite of your terrible sins and through his terrible suffering to make you delight in the heavens with God forever. You have to believe that. And that has to be your worldview. Everything that you do in this world comes under that thinking, that pattern, that I'm accepted with God by grace through faith for the glory of God, and live in that in order to what? Change. To become like Christ. To become holy. More and more. Imperfectly holy. Until you see him fully when you die or when he comes again, and you be made perfectly holy. For he is... He has saved all those, he has sanctified all those who are being sanctified. He has accepted and he delights in them. One of the things I loved about this chapter is, you know, some of you, and I think probably most of us here at some time or another, say, you know, I know we're supposed to come to Christ for all our sins, but surely he is bored or burdened or irritated. Or is he constantly wanting us to confess all our sins, and that's all he has to think about? And surely he's disgusted with me, or he's irritated with me in some way. And let me find it right quick. He says obedience is necessary in page 140. Because of the place that holiness has in the covenant. God has purposed that holiness shall be the way to that eternal life, which is the gift by Jesus Christ to us. But as eternal life is a gift, so also is it is a reward, and God the rewarder of our obedience. Though our obedience is not the means by which we're justified, yet is the way appointed by God for us to walk to obtain salvation. Now that language can be confusing, and it is in our day. But what he's saying is, we enter salvation by faith alone, but we walk in holiness till we obtain the fullness of that salvation that has been promised us in Christ. And he speaks of how delighted Christ is for us to come and confess our sins to him. And that's in the second part where he's saying we have communion with Christ when we heartily approve the righteousness, this righteousness as purchased by him, so that we might be accepted by God. That is, we have communion as we believe we're accepted by faith alone in his work alone. And that's the foundation by which we walk in order to obey him. I'm trying to find that place I'm referring to here to read to you. There's an objection, but surely this walking and still having sin can never be acceptable to Jesus. Shall we daily come to him with our faith, our guilt, our sins? Will he not tell us to keep them ourselves? Shall we always be giving him our sins and taking his righteousness? Answer: there is nothing that Jesus Christ is more delighted with than that his saints should always hold communion with him by giving him their sins and receiving his righteousness. You don't measure grace by your thinking about what grace is. You measure grace by what the Bible says it is. This greatly honors him. Just think of that. When you come to Christ with your sins in humiliation and you're humbled and you have to go to him and ask forgiveness again and ask him to help you overcome the temptation to that sin. This greatly honors him and gives him the glory that is his due. page 145. What a great dishonor we do to Christ to try and get rid of our sins in any other way. Lord, this is your work. This is what you came into the world to do. You call for my burden, which is too heavy for me to carry. Take it, blessed Redeemer, and give me your righteousness. Then Christ is honored. The glory of his mediation is given to him when we walk with him in that way. This greatly endears the souls of the saints to the Lord Jesus and constrains them to value him highly. I have been with Lord Jesus. I have left the burden of my sins with him. He has given me his righteousness. And in this righteousness, I can now come with boldness to God. I was dead and am alive, for he died for me. I was cursed and now I am blessed, for he has made a curse for me. I was troubled but have peace, for the chastisement of my peace was upon him, not me. I did not know what to do or where to take my sorrow, but by him I have joy unspeakable and full of glory. If I do not love him, delight in him, obey him, live in him, and die for him, I am worse than the devils in hell. It is Christ's great aim in this world to be highly esteemed by his people. And how could he be more highly esteemed than if he acknowledged, And how could he be more highly esteemed than to be acknowledged as the one who takes our sins and gives us his righteousness? See, that's living by faith in the acceptance of God, believing in the measure of that acceptance, so that we can know that as surely as God is communing with us, we have the free open door of communion with him. And as we believe in our acceptance, on the just acceptance of God for us by the atonement of Christ and the imputation of his perfect righteousness to us, as we believe that we are accepted, our communion with God begins to grow. And when it is stymied and we say, I just don't, you know, it's just something out there. I can't even grasp it. I don't know what it means to commune with God. Here's where you begin, at the cross. At the cross, you see the terribleness of your sins, the perfections of a perfect and wonderful, loving Savior, and the victory over sin and death and Satan that he accomplished for you who simply believe in him and are justified by faith alone. And in this you walk each day. You believe it each day. You believe it many times during the day. You believe it for the rest of your life and love him for that. And out of that love and that acceptance with him, we find the motive to overcome our own selfishness, our own ignorance, and our own willfulness in order to obey him, no matter what. Our life plans have to fit into submission to him and his commandments and how a Christian is to live. Our prayers, the more we study the word, have to fit in the word of God and how God has called us to believe in that acceptance and pray. And as we live by faith in our acceptance with God, we find in our hearts and our desires communion with him, and we believe it, and so we experience it. And we walk through the day with God because we know he is walking with us.